Well, this morning we're going to begin looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy. And in this first sermon, I'd like to consider those 11 verses that we read together earlier on, the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Because I think these provide a good introduction to the whole letter. And as we look at these verses, I'd just like us to ask three very basic questions. Firstly, who wrote the letter? Secondly, to whom was the letter written? Then thirdly, and at more length, why was the letter written? Firstly then, who wrote the letter? Now you may think that this part of the sermon will be extremely brief. I'm not going to go into a debate about the authorship of this letter. I think we're fairly clear on that fact. It was written by the Apostle Paul, as stated in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. But if you study the beginnings of Paul's letters, you will note that they generally follow a fairly standard format. When we write a letter, we begin by addressing the person to whom we're writing, dear so-and-so. We don't then actually say who the letter is from until we get to the end. Well, in Paul's day, the custom was different. The custom was for the writer to introduce himself right at the beginning. So most of Paul's letters start in a similar fashion to verse 1. But they're not all identical. Often Paul tailors his introduction, his opening greeting, to suit the content of the rest of the letter. And that is certainly the case with 1 Timothy. Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. And it's that term, by the command of God, that I'd like us to focus on. You see, this isn't just a formality that Paul wants to get out of the way before he gets into the real substance of the letter. Paul's introduction of himself is closely connected with what follows. And in particular, the word command is important. In his other letters, the letters to the churches at Corinth, Ephesus, and Colossae, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But here, he uses this stronger, more forceful term, command. You see, he wants it to be very clear that his authority as an apostle isn't something that he has taken upon himself. In a sense, he has no choice in the matter. God has decreed it. It's non-negotiable. And that's important because Paul here isn't writing directly to a particular church, but rather to a young and relatively inexperienced pastor called Timothy. And Timothy has the unenviable task of tackling head-on false teachers who have raised their ugly heads within the church at Ephesus. Timothy has been sent to Ephesus by Paul to deal with this problem. And so Paul knows that the first question that those false teachers will ask when Timothy confronts them is, where does your authority come from, Timothy? What right have you to tell us that we're wrong to give this teaching? To which Timothy will reply, well, the Apostle Paul has sent me. To which the response will then come, well, who is Paul? Why should we listen to him? What right does he have to tell us what to do? So here, right at the outset, Paul has the answer to their objections. Paul's authority as an apostle doesn't come from himself as a mere man. God has set him apart for that role. God has chosen him to make his truth known. The truth that Paul proclaims has the seal of divine authority. He is an apostle by God's command. Imagine for a moment that tomorrow morning you received a letter through the post from Joe blogs, demanding £1,000 in tax to be sent to an obscure address in the back streets of Newcastle. Well, I don't think you'd be prepared to get your chequebook out in a hurry without asking an awful lot of questions. But, on the other hand, if that letter came on the official notepaper of Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs, and if it was signed by Her Majesty's Inspector of Taxes, well, then you would be foolish not to take it very seriously. The official notepaper and the job title represent authority. Joe Bloggs has no authority to demand £1,000 in tax from you, but the Inspector of Taxes does, because he's acting on behalf of the state. So Paul's description of himself here is a little bit like the HMRC-headed notepaper. The false teachers at Ephesus ignore Paul, and therefore Timothy, at their peril, because he speaks with divine authority. So when young Timothy comes to them and tackles them over their wrong doctrine, he's not to be brushed aside as some young upstart. He has a mandate from God, and they'd better take notice. Well, all this might seem rather remote from us here in 21st century Newcastle, but it shouldn't seem remote. The question of authority is still as relevant today as it was when Paul picked up his pen to write to Timothy. The Apostle's teaching, with its divine authority, is here in this book. And so the question that you need to ask yourself this morning is, what is my attitude to this book? Do you find yourself saying, well, that's just the view of Paul or Peter or James or John? It might have been valid in the first century, but I don't need to take it too seriously now, do I? Admitted, there are some useful insights, but there are things there that I don't really like. And so I'll choose what I want, and I'll forget the rest. That's what many people do with the Bible. But by doing that, they don't just set themselves against Paul and the apostles. They find themselves on a collision course with God himself. And sadly, many don't realise that until it's too late. And I don't want you here this morning to make that same mistake. This book is God's word. It carries the stamp of divine authority, and therefore it demands to be taken very seriously indeed. Secondly, then, to whom was the letter written? Again, we could answer that question very easily and very quickly by referring to verse 2, where Paul addresses himself to Timothy, my true son in the faith. But who was Timothy? And why does he have two New Testament letters addressed to him? Well, in the book of Acts in chapter 16, we read the account of Paul's visit to the town of Lystra during his second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had preached there during the first missionary journey, and some of the inhabitants of that town had come to faith in Christ. And it appears that one of those was a Jewish lady by the name of Eunice. She was married to a Gentile man, and they had a son called Timothy, whom the book of Acts in chapter 16 describes as a disciple. Paul's second letter to Timothy indicates that Timothy probably wasn't converted under Paul's preaching, but rather later on, under the godly influence of his mother and also his grandmother Lois. By the time of Paul's second visit to Lystra, Timothy was clearly a member of the local church and highly regarded by the people there. And Paul recognised the spiritual calibre of this young man, and so he wanted to take him with him on his journey. And Timothy accompanied Paul on many of his travels, and he went on to become one of his most valued and trusted companions, to the extent that Timothy is named as co-author in a number of Paul's letters. And so now, some years later, we have this letter addressed to Timothy, whom Paul had sent to the church at Ephesus to be their pastor. 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the letter to Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. That's because they were not written directly to churches, but rather to the men who had responsibility of overseeing those churches. So there's a brief explanation of the background of who Timothy was. But before we move on, I'd just like to draw your attention to the way that Paul describes this young man in verse 2. He calls him my true son in the faith. Why does Paul use this kind of language? Of course, it could mean that Paul was instrumental in Timothy coming to faith. But as we've already noted, it's more likely that Timothy was converted at a later date after Paul's first visit to Lystra. What I think we have here is an expression of that family bond that exists between God's people. Paul very much views the church as a family, and he sees the relationships within the church in family terms. The same thing comes out later on in chapter 5 and the first two verses, where Paul tells Timothy how he should relate to those under his pastoral care. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." So Paul wants Timothy's dealings with the Ephesian church members to be marked by that depth of affection and that care that can only be described in family relationships. And so here, in his introduction, he sets the tone by addressing the younger man as his true son in the faith. Although he is the great apostle to the Gentiles, he doesn't lord it over Timothy or write in a patronising way to him. He's not like a chief executive barking out orders to his subordinates. To be sure, later on he has some very clear instructions, even some mild rebukes for Timothy. But by addressing Timothy in this way, he shows that these instructions and even these rebukes come from the standpoint of a loving father. And I think there's a lesson here for all who in any way exercise authority within the Church of Jesus Christ. At times, a firm stand will have to be taken, and it will, under certain circumstances, be necessary to rebuke or even to administer discipline. But great care always needs to be taken to avoid a harsh and authoritarian spirit, and instead to act and to speak in a way that demonstrates that family bond that exists between God's people. But I think there's a wider lesson too, and that is the need for all of us in the church to view the church as the Bible does, in family terms. We're not simply a collection of individuals drawn together by some common interest. We are brothers and sisters united in Jesus Christ. So let's ask God to teach us to love and to care for one another in a way that expresses that reality. And then thirdly, we come to the question, why was this letter written? Why did Paul write to Timothy? Part of the answer to that question is found later on in the letter, in chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." In this letter, Paul has some fairly detailed instructions for Timothy concerning the way in which the church at Ephesus should function. There are instructions about the content of the worship services, who should teach and preach, how leaders within the church should be chosen, how pastoral relationships should be conducted, the care of the needy and the vulnerable, amongst other things. And all those things are extremely important. But there is something more urgent, something more pressing, something so pressing, in fact, that Paul devotes the first part of his letter to it before addressing the other matters. You see, chapter 3, verse 15 describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other words, one of the chief reasons for the existence of the church is to uphold and to make known the truth that God has revealed. And the issue that Paul tells Timothy to address with great urgency is an attack on the truth itself by false teachers. The problem in the church at Ephesus was not the presence of immoral lifestyles amongst the church members, but the fact that some of those in positions of leadership and teaching were teaching what was false. By introducing this wrong doctrine, they were undermining the whole mission of the church and the central purpose around which everything else revolved. So Paul has to remind Timothy in verse 3 that he has been left at Ephesus in order to deal with those who are propagating error. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. But what were those false teachings that were gaining currency at Ephesus? And why was Paul so concerned that he made this war against error Timothy's number one priority? Well, as we look at verses 3 to 11, there are three things which stand out in relation to this false teaching. Firstly, this was teaching that drew heavily on material outside of Scripture. The people causing these problems at Ephesus were people who professed to be teachers of the law. They claimed that they based their teaching squarely on the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 7 we read, they want to be teachers of the law. But did that claim stand up to scrutiny? Verse 4 indicates that the reality was somewhat different. You see, these were people who, in the words of Paul, devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Rather than get to grips with the Old Testament and expound it properly, instead they used it as a launch pad for a whole host of fanciful tales and speculations. For example, someone might pick out a name in one of those lists of names in the Old Testament, what we call the genealogies. But then they would spend the rest of the sermon relating some fantastic tale about that individual with little or no basis in Scripture. And this was regarded as a legitimate means of expounding Scripture. And yet the lessons that were brought out bore little relation to the true meaning of the passage. These fanciful embellishments were often collected together, and some of them formed part of the Jewish Talmud, known as the Haggadah. This is what would have been heavily used by the rabbis in Jesus' day, in the synagogues. So no wonder at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Sadly, this kind of thing had also found its way into the first century churches. These people, who were supposed to be teachers of the scripture, were really just teaching the ideas and the inventions of men. Unfortunately, this approach didn't die out with the false teachers of Paul's day. Perhaps the most obvious modern day examples will be found in the Roman Catholic Church, where great emphasis is placed on outlandish claims about Mary and the saints, which have no basis in Scripture. Lured by these teachings, thousands go on pilgrimages to places like Lourdes and Walsingham. But sadly, they remain deluded and remain ignorant of the true gospel. Perhaps less obvious, but no less dangerous, are those with a reputation for evangelical soundness. But in spite of that, they attach great importance to speculation and fanciful interpretations of prophecy. They're people who profess to expound scripture, but in reality, they're more interested in pushing their own ideas and theories. Sadly, many are taken in and eagerly devour their books and their internet material. All Christians need to be aware of the dangers of this and pray in particular for those who preach and teach in the churches, that we may honestly and straightforwardly expound God's word and avoid adding our own speculations to it. The second thing that stands out about this false teaching is that it had disastrous results. Disastrous results. At the end of verse 4, Paul shows that the nature of the false teaching is exposed by its consequences. These, the false doctrines, promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith, he says. These teachers at Ephesus, these people who love to introduce extra-biblical material into their sermons, clearly soon ended up at loggerheads with one another. You see, they argued over details that had no basis in Scripture, but were the product of their ungodly minds. And so instead of being wholeheartedly involved in the work of the gospel, these people consumed their energies in endless controversies as they defended their particular theories. And of course, the arguments weren't confined to the teachers themselves. And as is usually the case, people took sides, and the result was that the whole church was in danger of splitting. And that's the reason why Paul is so insistent that Timothy must stop these men in their tracks. He says, the goal of this command to stop the false teachers, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy must command these men to stop spreading their teaching, because the end result will be conflict and division in the church. In contrast, sound biblical teaching, rightly understood and applied, will produce good consciences and pure hearts amongst God's people. And these, in turn, will result in a genuine love for one another and a determined effort to maintain unity in the gospel. Surely, again, this has great relevance in the present day. At various times, some of you may find yourselves in a new location where you need to find a church where you can settle and worship with God's people. And it's right that when you're in that situation, you should pay careful attention to that church's statement of doctrine, making sure that it's thoroughly biblical. But you should also pay attention to the lives of the people in that church. And if you observe constant bickering and fighting over trivial matters, it could well be a sign that the teaching of that church has shifted away from the central themes of the scripture and instead has begun to major on peripheral matters. The emphasis has moved from what scripture actually teaches to man's theories and interpretations. And so you need to ask God for wisdom and discernment in deciding whether or not to join a particular congregation. It isn't just what the church says it believes that's important, but whether it actually puts that into practice. And the third thing about this false teaching was that it had completely missed the point of the law. The false teachers at Ephesus were well known for their claims to be teachers of God's law. But Paul has to remind Timothy that in reality, they're ignorant of the true meaning and purpose of the law. In verse 7, we've already noted, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Paul doesn't want Timothy or the Ephesian church to come away with the impression that attention to the law is a bad thing. He says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. The problem lay not in the fact that these men were teaching the law, but with the fact that they did not have a clue how to handle it. You see, their treatment of the law, with its majoring on their theories and their extra-biblical ideas, left them puffed up with a sense of their own cleverness. And presumably it had much the same effect on those who listened to their sermons and eagerly imbibed them. But in verses 9 and 10, Paul shows that they've completely missed the point of the law. He says, we also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Rather than being a springboard for clever theories and wild speculations that lead to pride and contention, the law, when it's used properly, exposes sin for what it is. The law is not for self-satisfied people taken up with their own cleverness. Rather, it's for the people described in these verses. The law comes to morally bankrupt men and women, boys and girls. It shows them their complete inability to please God or even to find their way to Him. It leaves them utterly hopeless and without any confidence in themselves. And it exposes their absolute dependence on the grace and mercy of God. But that's not all. The law goes hand in hand with the gospel, the good news, as Paul shows in verse 11, where he goes on to say that the law condemns everything that is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. You see, the law and the gospel unite in condemning sin. But the gospel then goes on to offer hope to those who know that they deserve God's punishment and are therefore ready to rely on his mercy in Christ. And so as we close, have you seen the point of God's law? Have you recognised that the law isn't a matter for debate and speculation about this or that moral question? I have to ask you, has the law shot a spotlight on your life, exposing your disobedience and moral bankruptcy? Or do you simply view the Ten Commandments as a useful code for living? You know that you don't keep them perfectly, but you feel that God will somehow accept your sincere effort. Well, it's vital that you don't make the same mistake as those false teachers at Ephesus. It's essential that you don't miss the point of God's law. First and foremost, the law shows you what you can't do. It shows you that you can never meet the standard required by a just and holy God. It tells you that the best that you can do is never going to be good enough for God. But as it does that, it wonderfully prepares you to receive the gospel. It strips away all confidence in yourself, so that you see that your only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. So as we close, let me urge you to take seriously what the law has to say, so that you will then be ready to take hold of the wonderful offer of grace and mercy that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.